It's the last Sunday of ordinary time, or as I like to call it, kingdom time. It's the culmination of kingdom time, Christ the King Sunday. It's also the last Sunday of our series on Jeremiah, Fire in the Bones, the life and times of Jeremiah. I knew that I wanted to end with this sermon, and I've chosen a text out of Jeremiah 23, and then I noticed that it is the Old Testament reading in the Revised Common Lectionary for next Sunday. So we're kind of tying the two things together. It's all sort of coming together. We're finishing up Jeremiah, this prophet for the end times, as it were, but we're also now leaning into Advent, and so it's all getting tied together. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Last Sunday, we saw Jeremiah engage in an act of prophetic imagination where he envisioned a new covenant. Now, Jeremiah doesn't say when this will come to pass. He doesn't put any dates on it. He simply says that the days are coming when there will be a new covenant. Well, today, here in Jeremiah 23, again, Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming. And this time he's envisioning a new and righteous king. My sermon this morning is entitled, In the Days of the Righteous King. In this chapter, chapter 23, Jeremiah has just indicted the kings of Judah for being unrighteous shepherds. He begins the chapter, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. You have not attended to them. And he's talking about the kings of Judah. The kings of Judah are the shepherds, and they have a task. They are to care for the people, for the sheep of the Lord's flock. They are to care for Judah, but they haven't done so. These kings, especially the last slew of them, were almost entirely just driven by their own ego and their own financial self-interest, and so they were deemed as wicked and unrighteous shepherds by Jeremiah. And as a result of all that has transpired, now the whole Davidic line, you know, there was a kind of a false start with the kings of Israel, with Solomon, but then Solomon was rejected, and David became the king, and he established this line for the kings of Judah, the Davidic line. But now the Davidic line has come to an end. Jerusalem is in ruins, the temple is destroyed, the royal palace is destroyed, and the people are carried off into Babylonian exile. So we've now come to the end of the Davidic royal line that has lasted over 400 years. Except Jeremiah says it's not really the end. He says the days will come when there will be a revival of the Davidic royal line. He doesn't say when, but he says someday there will be a new branch. He says a righteous branch coming from David will spring up and be raised up to the throne. Jeremiah says, yes, I know that it looks like everything's come to an end, including the royal line of David. But the days will come. The days are coming when a righteous branch from David will be raised up to the throne. And this righteous king will execute justice and make well-being possible. See, that's what had happened, is the kings had neglected caring for the people. And they were just, again, driven by their own pride, ego, financial self-interest. Their reign was just a way for them to serve their own interest. But now the vision is that a righteous king will be raised up from David, and his concern will be to provide well-being for the people. And this righteous king will bring salvation to Israel and Judah. And this salvation will come in the form of God's own kingdom. Salvation will come in the form of a king who will bring the reign of God to God's people. Instead of unrighteous kings reigning, there will be a king that will reign in righteousness and will bring for the people the actual rule of God, which will be salvation for the people. And this king is going to be so connected to God. This king comes from the line of David, but this king is also connected to God, so much so that he will be called the Lord is our righteousness, or Yahweh Tsidkenu. Righteousness, maybe the best way to understand it, is covenant faithfulness. God establishes a covenant with his chosen people, Israel, and those that abide in faithfully keeping that covenant, that's called righteousness. But Israel has somehow failed to keep covenant. We saw last week how there's been almost, well, Jeremiah uses the language of a divorce. There's been a break. But Jeremiah says there'll be a new covenant established. And he says also there's going to be a new king. And this new king will be called Yahweh Tsidkenu. The Lord himself will enact and embody covenant faithfulness. The king that will come from the line of David will be the very embodiment of God's covenant faithfulness. Jeremiah says the days are coming. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." It's interesting how the ministry of Jesus reminds us of Jeremiah. Like Jeremiah, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Remember, when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he weeps over the city. Well, that's Jeremiah. Jeremiah is sometimes called the weeping prophet, weeping over Jerusalem. Like Jeremiah, Jesus stages a protest in the temple and predicts its demise. I mean, when Jesus says, "You've made my Father's house a den of robbers," he's quoting Jeremiah, who had already done that. Jeremiah is the one that gives us the language, "a lamb led to the slaughter." Jeremiah said, "I am like a lamb led to the slaughter." And of course, we read that and we see that as pointing us to Jesus. Jeremiah goes down, as it were, into death when he's lowered down into the cistern. But then he's raised again. And again, that speaks to us and reminds us of Jesus in death and resurrection. And it's Jeremiah that gives us the language of new covenant. And Jesus will then borrow those very words at the Last Supper to explain what it is he's doing in his death. But Jesus is not Jeremiah. Jesus is the righteous king that Jeremiah foretold. This is what Peter means when he makes his great confession, because Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" They say, "Well, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say Jeremiah. But who do you say that I am?" And that's when Peter says, "You are the Messiah. You are the anointed king." That's Messiah means Mashiach, it means anointed. That's how you would signify the kings of Israel. They would be anointed by the high priest with oil. They would be christened. And so Christ christened. So Jesus Christ means, what it really means is Jesus the anointed, but it'll help you to understand if when you see Jesus Christ, if you'll think Jesus the king, or when you see Christ Jesus, if you'll just read in your mind, King Jesus. That's what that means. And so Peter makes that confession. You are the anointed king, the Son of God. Well, the hope for Messiah was the hope that a righteous king would come and save them. This is the hope that was present all through those long years, those centuries. And it was very energized in the time of Jesus in the first century, that finally at last this anointed king, this king anointed by God, would come and bring salvation to Israel, save them from oppression and from futility and from sin. And this Messiah would come and save them by becoming the righteous king who ushers in the kingdom of God. That's how they're thinking about salvation. We need to be saved. Because we're under oppression. We are living lives that are not full, but they're futile. We're still being punished for our sins. I mean, we've come back from the exile, but things aren't right. We're being dominated by other powers. So we need our sins to be forgiven, and we need to be liberated, and we need to be rescued, and we need God's own kingdom to come. Not the kingdom of Rome, not the kingdom of Caesar, not the kingdom of Herod. That's what they had. They said, we need to be saved from that. We need God's own kingdom to come, and that can only happen if God's own king comes. So that's the messianic hope that Peter confesses that Jesus of Nazareth is going to fulfill. So, when we're told that Jesus' disciples and others believed in him, they believed in him. What did they believe? They believed that he was the long-awaited righteous king that would usher in the kingdom of God. And they believed that Jesus was that anointed king who would establish the kingdom of God. And they were right. But they were wrong about how Jesus would become king and usher in his kingdom. It's Christ the King's Sunday. It's the feast day. It's a feast day. You probably have enough leftovers in your refrigerator for a feast today. It's a feast day. Christianity has more feasts than fasts. Amen. It's the feast day of Christ the King, in which we proclaim that Jesus right now presently is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the gospel reading for this Sunday and this week reminds us that Jesus is a king who reigns from the cross. When Jesus met Pilate on Good Friday morning, it was a confrontation between two possible arrangements of the world. It was a confrontation of two ideas about how the world should be run. Then they took Jesus from Caiaphas to Pilate's headquarters. So Pilate said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered, "If this man were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." That's the gospel reading for Christ the King Sunday. Jesus came into the world to bear witness to the truth. But can we hear it? I mean, if Jesus says, "My whole purpose for coming is to bear witness to the truth," it must mean that the world lies captive to some massive lie. Well, the lie is that the world must be organized around an axis of power enforced by violence. It just has to be that way. That's the assumption. That's just the way. Remember when Jesus says, "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Whoever is of the truth listens to my voice." What does Pilate say? "What is truth?" It's a very cynical reply. What is truth? And then Jesus is taken away and scourged in the Roman barracks. And then he's brought back for further interrogation by Governor Pilate. And Pilate says, "Behold the man." And he begins to interrogate Jesus more, asking him, "Where are you from?" But Jesus won't answer any more questions. He's done talking. He said what he had to say. In frustration, Pilate says, "Well, don't you know? Don't you know I have power? Don't you know I have power to kill you and to release you? I have power to kill you or release you." That's Pilate answering his own question, "What is truth?" For Pilate, the truth is, the world is run by those that have the power to kill people. And you just have to cooperate with that. You have to get along with that. You have to recognize that. Pilate would say, "This is the truth. The world is run by Caesar and people like me." Jesus says that's a lie. The truth is, Jesus has reorganized the world around an axis of love expressed in forgiveness. In predicting his own death, he said, "If I am lifted up," speaking of the cross, "if I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." So what is the cross? The cross is many things, but it is certainly where God in Christ reorganizes the world. And the lie is exposed as a lie. We don't have to be organized around an axis of power enforced by violence. Jesus says it is possible to organize the world around an axis of love expressed in forgiveness. That's the truth that he bears witness to. Whoever is of the truth will listen to that. Christ is the King who reigns from the cross. He's not the king who reigns on a horse. He's not some dude on a horse with a sword. He's not a king whose throne sits atop a pile of corpses. Christ is the King who reigns from the cross. Origen of Alexander, one of the most important early church fathers, said, "Christ reigns in order to save." See, we think of kings reigning in order to conquer, but Christ reigns in order to save. So when James and John said to Jesus, "Call down fire from heaven on that Samaritan village that has refused us hospitality," Jesus says, "You don't know what spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to kill, but to save." Jesus is a king, but he's not a king that comes to conquer in the way we think of it. Origen is right. Christ reigns in order to save. And then John of Patmos has the honor of closing out the New Testament canon, and he does so with his majestic revelation of Jesus Christ. And John introduces Jesus Christ to the readers of Revelation like this: "Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth." 2,000 years ago, John of Patmos says Jesus is the ruler of kings on earth. Let that sink in. Jesus is the ruler of kings on earth. There is no king, no ruler, no president, prime minister, government on earth that is exempt from obeying Jesus Christ. Sometimes people want to make a little tricky move here, and they say, "Well, Jesus is king. Amen, Jesus is king, but he's king of spiritual things. He's king of heaven. But on earth, you know, in the meantime, until Jesus gets back, we got these kings down here to kind of run the show for us." That's a betrayal. That's far too close to saying we have no king but Caesar. Jesus is the ruler of kings on earth. And we can't play this little game where we say, "Well, Jesus is king of spiritual things, but we always need somebody to do our dirty work for us, and so we have these other rulers to do that." By the way, that is not what "render unto Caesar" is about. They're trying to trap Jesus with a trick question. And Jesus refuses to be trapped, and he turns it back on them, asking a question. I mean, forcing them to ask a question. Here's what you do. You give to God what is God's. You give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Of course, that immediately poses the question, well, what is it that belongs to Caesar that doesn't belong to God? I mean, the truth is, once you give God his due, there's not much left for Caesar. A little tax, a little coin to pay the constable and to patch the pothole, that's about it. That's what you can give to Caesar. Everything else goes to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because we've pledged our allegiance to him. Now, does that mean we should force nations to do what we think Jesus would do? No. Jesus is the King who reigns from the cross. We must resist the temptation to reach for the sword. So what do? If we say Jesus is the King and he is ruling the nations, he is the ruler over the kings of the world right now, on earth right now, but we can't use force to make people obey Jesus, what do? We pray. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, and then we live in such a way that we become the answer to our own prayer. And it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to do this, by the way. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy government come, thy reign and rule come, thy plans and policies, come, and be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. And then we go out to live the answer to our own prayer. In other words, we become that space where the reality of the kingship of Jesus is made evident. Jesus is king everywhere. There isn't anywhere that Jesus isn't king. You understand that? But there are places where it is more evident. And above all should be the church. Somebody say amen. We are the anticipation of the age to come. We are from the future. Our baptism has hurled us into a different age. We left the old age behind. If anyone's in Christ, behold, they've entered into new creation. By baptism, you've been hurled into the future. And you and I are now living as those that fully acknowledge that there is one Lord and there is one King, and he is Jesus Christ. The church, I guess one way to think of it, is an embassy of the kingdom of Christ. I mean, that's what Word of Life must be. We must be a place where the laws of our King are fully enacted. And of course, the law of our King is the royal law of love. I've come to understand that there is no place on earth like the church. I understand the church has problems. I understand the historic church of 2,000 years has had plenty of failures and scandals. I'm well aware of that. If we had a contest of who can list the most sins of the church throughout history, I would be a contender. I know these things. I acknowledge that. Nevertheless, there is the reality of people gathering together in simple ways, entering a community by baptism and faith and gathering weekly around a table, seeking to be faithful to Jesus. And when that happens, there's no place on earth like it. It becomes, in fact, the gate of heaven. Jacob was there at Bethel, and he says, this is the gate of heaven. And angels are coming and going and up and down. This is the place where angels come. This is the place where heaven breaks into the earth. This is the place where the reign of Christ is made evident among us. So when we say Jesus is king right now, and people say, well, yeah, that's what you Christians say, but look around, look at the mess the world is in. We should be able to say, come to our church. Come and see. Come and see. Come and see love in action. Come and see. Our greatest defense should be, our greatest defense of what we claim to believe about Jesus should be how we love one another. What did Jesus say? By this will all people know that you are my disciples. By how much you love one another. That your communities become genuine places of self-giving, co-suffering love. I know I'm speaking idealistically, but I'm a dreamer, and I'm not the only one. So let me just say it. There's no place on earth like the church. A place where Matthew 25 is just a normal day. A place where the poor are fed and clothed. Where the sick are helped and healed. I mean, who do you think invented hospitals? You think hospitals came from Voltaire and Nietzsche? You ever notice that? All these old hospitals are Saint this and Saint that. St. Luke's, St. Jude's, St. James, all these hospitals. I've never heard of a Nietzsche hospital, Voltaire hospital. The hospital is a creation of the church. The church is a place where the immigrant is welcomed and the prisoner is given dignity. Why? Because these are the things that Jesus says in Matthew 25 when he says, you will recognize me, you will find me. When you take care of the poor and the sick and the immigrant and the imprisoned, you're doing it to me because I identify with those people. And so the church is a place where Matthew 25 is just a normal day. It's a place where everyone is saint and sinner. We just take turns, you know. We try not to all be sinners on the same day. But the church is a place where everyone is both saint and sinner. A place where a judge and a felon can sit side by side on the same pew and be given the same equality in Christ. The church is a place where we not only carry each other's burdens. You've read that, we're to bear one another's burdens, but I'll push it a little bit further because I've been in the church a long time and I've seen how it really goes. Not only do we carry each other's burdens, sometimes we just carry each other. That's why you need the church, because some days you just can't go. Some days you just don't have it. And that's when others, come on, how many of you have ever been carried by somebody else? That your faith was not sufficient. I mean, even Jesus had a cross he couldn't carry, but thank God for Simon of Cyrene. And so we carry each other's burdens, and sometimes we carry each other because despite our vast differences in education and opportunity, opinions and politics, we are learning to love one another like Jesus loves us, unconditionally. Yes, I know I'm speaking like a dreamer, but I'm dreaming with my eyes wide open because I've seen everything I've just described right here at Word of Life Church. I've seen every bit of that, most of it this week. We're not perfect, but we are part of this absolute, no place like it on earth phenomenon called the church. We're just so fascinated by Jesus, we've come to believe in Him so deeply that sometimes without even really trying to do it on purpose, we find ourselves a little bit accidentally acting like Him. And if enough people do that, then that's when the church becomes the gate of heaven. Yes, we're an outpost of the kingdom of Christ, a kingdom of love. And now we come to our love feast. And we partake, and this is part of the scandal of Christianity. We feed upon the flesh and blood of our King. That His life might course through us, giving us strength to love like He loves. There's no place like the church. It's a place of radical forgiveness. It's a place of scandalous grace. It's a place where we deal with sinners by forgiving them and trusting that Jesus is enough to transform them into who they're called to be. There's no place like the church. Amen. Stand with me. On this Christ the King Sunday, I want to confess our faith in the form of the Apostles' Creed, and then everybody, absolutely everybody is invited. Everybody is invited. You say, well, I've sinned. Well, say, Lord, have mercy on me and come. Amen. Because today's your day. Because we take turns being saint and sinners, right? So maybe today's your day to be a sinner. It's all right. Come to the table and receive the grace of Christ. Join with me in confessing our faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And this is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love Him and for those who want to...